analytical way. You know, how it is that songs put everybody on the same page. In a world in which it seems like we have a lot of trouble being on the same page, when we sing, not only are we joined together in the thoughts that are communicated in the song, but we are actually saying multiple words simultaneously with unity. It's a great picture of unity, I think, and being unified. And not only the words, but the tunes, you know, because we've got certain people singing melody, certain people singing harmony, certain people singing what they're making up as they go along, but that's okay too. It generally fits. And there's just a beauty within music that I think that we find nowhere else within the corporate world as we interact with one another. And so I appreciate Rudy bringing that up this morning and talking about just the power and how music catechizes us. I'd never thought about that before, but it really does. It's not that it just teaches us. It teaches truths that are buried very deeply down in our hearts so that in a moment when we need them, when we need those truths, and everything else fails, you know, teaching fails and memorization fails and our sheer will fails, music will call to mind doctrinal truths that are helpful in that time of testing. And so music is a vitally important part of not only our worship, but our Christian walk. And we see many aspects of good hymnody as we consider somewhat that mechanical thought. So today we come to Psalm 58, and we do so under the heading, What Hope Do I Have? It's fascinating to me that as we just simply go through a book or through a series of psalms as we're doing now, there's no real planning that goes into that other than we just systematically go to the next section of text, that again and again and again, now for almost 17 years, it seems like the text that the Lord brings to us on each given Lord's Day seem to be custom made for the things that we're facing in the world. I don't necessarily watch the news. I don't have to. All of y'all do, and y'all tell me about it. And you text me about it, and you send me all kinds of stuff. I get emails, and so I guess I'm thankful that you're filtering through the stuff that is just kind of not worth listening to and sending me all the stuff that might be a little more important. But as I have kind of listened to what you guys are saying and read your texts and read your emails and so on and so forth, I get the sense that we may very well be on the verge of another hopeless election. I'm already starting to hear it, how we are hopeful that there will be a particular outcome, whatever that might be, but yet we're fearful that what we're hoping for isn't going to come about. And maybe not because of the merits of one candidate or the other, but because of what we perceive to be corruption within our electoral system. I mean, that is going on in Christian circles today. And so it seems to be breeding, or at least the indication is, I don't think we're there yet, but I think the indication is that we're losing hope. Now, that's very serious, a very serious thing in our electoral process, because we have to have trust in the system, that the system is functioning the way it ought to, functioning the way it was designed. And when we fear that it's not functioning the way that it is designed, we lose hope. And hopelessness breeds apathy, and apathy just lets the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and it just goes downhill from there. And so I just say that simply to tie Psalm 58 to things that are going on in our world right now. Psalm 58 is not detached or divorced from reality, even though it was written probably 3,000 years ago or so. It has insight and truth for us today. And so as we talk about what hope do I have, we're going to come down to the end of this psalm and realize that our hope really is in Christ. As I have said in many political seasons before, I'll say again, the letters behind a particular politician's name will not save us. R will not save us. D is not for demon. I won't save us. L won't save us. Political governance, in whatever form it's going to take, and we're going to talk about two today, won't save us. Our pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps won't save us. There's only one thing that will save us, and it is the dominion, the rule of a sovereign God over His created order. And our trust and our faith in the saving message of the gospel, that is what will save us. Now, we're going to work that out. We're going to tease it out, how it works into everyday life. It's not just pie in the sky, by and by. It is actual, factual, real life truth that we can put into practice each and every day as we walk in this world. Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Or you might say, you lords. It's not necessarily indicating specifically deity. It may, gods in this case, verse 1, may actually just be indicating men who are in positions of leadership. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder who stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth of their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When He aims His arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may He sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we simply ask, Father, that as we look upon this text, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us as we ask, Father, you the question, what hope do I have? And Father, we ask that you would illumine our hearts and our eyes to the joy of Christ, that we would realize that Christ truly is our only hope. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. There's a story of an English soldier who was converted in the trenches during the First World War. And he wrote home to his mother expressing this truth. He says, the war had to occur that I might be saved. The mother showed the letter to her pastor, remarking that her son was unduly magnifying his importance, the importance of his salvation. However, the minister agreed with her son and said to her, Madam, not only was this war, but Calvary had to occur to save your boy. God uses the wrath which raged both at Calvary and through that awful war experience to bring the lad to his Savior. I thought that was an interesting thought, an interesting situation, that God uses difficult, painful, violent times to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. I just wonder when this young boy or this young man's life, if he would have continued along life's merry way, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream, merrily, 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 life is but a dream. Would he have continued in that dream life, unconverted, without the knowledge of God? And yet, draft and put on the front lines in the trenches of an experience that was, by all historical accounts, horrific, violent, vile, one that I think none of us would relish. God used those circumstances to bring him to faith. So I want us to catch, as we begin our time today, that the world as we see it, the corruption of governments, the corruption of the fallen men in places of power and position, the vileness of the world, the obscenity that we see all around us is no accident. It is not that God is asleep or on vacation or somehow disposed otherwise, completely unaware of the things in this world. He is. He knows quite well what is happening in the world, for he has ordained the things of this world. And he has done so to show his glory and to bring his people into repentance. So as we look at this psalm today, we're going to talk about the fact that there is no hope in the governess of men. Corruption is inevitable. And as we talk about that, we're going to talk about being lost from birth, and that unless God opens our eyes, there is no hope. We will never come to the knowledge of goodness and righteousness and mercy without God. We'll further talk about that the strength of men, there is no hope in the strength of men, that nations cannot save and armies cannot save, and that ultimately our only hope is in the glorious riches of Christ. That's where we should place our hope. And that we ought to live in that hope in this fallen world, being salt and light to those around us. You see, God has the world where he wants it. Can I say that again? God has the world exactly where he wants it. God has each of us exactly where he wants us. The seasons of travail and pain and difficulty and grief are seasons that don't happen because we're out of step with God. They happen because God brings them to us for his own good purposes. The seasons of rest and pleasantness, the ship in the safe harbor, is not the work of our own prowess or our own intellect. It is God giving us seasons of ease that we might rest and refresh and be prepared to hit the high seas and the storms of life again. You see, we have to have the perspective that it is God who is reigning and ruling and not men. Although we understand that men do rule, and many times they rule corruptly, many times they rule tyrannically. The tyrants have always been there. That's nothing new. Now, we might make the argument that the tyrants today aren't as subversive as they used to be. Everything seems to be out in the open. They're unabashed and unashamed and will let you know what they're doing, like when they tell you they're going to fundamentally transform the fabric of America. But they've always been there. It's nothing new. And God is sovereign even over them. So if we are putting our hope in governess, we are mislaying our hope. Should we be part of this wonderful democratic system that we have in our country? Yeah, sure, absolutely. We have a part. We have a duty. As Brother Barry read this morning in our confession, we have a duty to be involved in the governess of our country. I hope you're noticing I'm saying governess and not government. Right? There's a difference. We are to be involved in the governance of our country, because if the church is not involved in the governance of our country, then the only thing that's left is the corruption of the lost world. And the corruption of the lost world has already invaded governance, and we're having to stand against it in the light of the gospel. But if we're putting our hope in an election come November, or we're putting our hope in a particular candidate or a particular party, then we're mislaying our hope. Now, we should vote for those individuals that most closely align with our Christian beliefs. We're not to abstain from our commitment there. But really, our involvement is not one of putting someone in power that will take care of us. It is one of putting someone in power who will exhibit the glories of Christ to the very best of their ability. We know where our hope is. We know where our surety is. We know the strong tower that we are to run into, and it is not the federal government. It's Christ. Because governance, whether it be political governance or whether it be religious governance, is corrupted by fallen, broken, sinful men who in many cases do not have the light of the gospel in their hearts. Why am I saying all this? Well, Psalm 58, verse 1, David says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" Now, I had mentioned as we read through this that the translation in the ESV is a little misleading. I think it's probably the correct translation, gods, little g, given the textual criticism work and all that sort of stuff, the manuscripts and the various and sundry renderings of those. I think it's the right word. But if we understand what David meant when he wrote that word, we really ought to understand that as being leaders or lords. Now, I think what makes this right, why it wouldn't be just lords, but he uses gods, is because it seems to be he's not just focusing on political leadership, but he may be also focusing on religious leadership as well. Now, historically, Psalm 58 is in the same historical setting as Psalm 57, which is found in 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 22 or 24, right around in there. And it's the narrative of David in the cave with Saul coming in the cave, and David cuts the corner of his robe off, right? That's the historical setting. And so this psalm seems to be asking the question to Saul. And we know Saul was corrupt. We know Saul at times was tyrannical. We know that though Saul was raised up by God, that he was not the man after God's own heart as David was. And that there was much of Saul's political and religious leadership, because the king of Israel also played a prominent role in the religious life of Israel and the appointment of priests and how he dealt with priests. And by the way, we know that Saul went and had his men kill all of the family of, I believe it was Ahimelech, all of his family. They wiped out the entire town, men, women, and children, right? We remember that about Saul. And so there's obviously corruption and tyranny within Saul's reign. That's what this psalm has as the historical backdrop to what David is saying. And so David asked the question as if he were asking it directly to Saul, "Do you judge the children of man uprightly? Are you one who is decreeing what is right?" And David knew, just like in many instances we know, no, it's not what's right. It's not what is upright. It's not what is good. It's not what is holy. They're not exercising their God-given authority according to the God-given word. They're doing what they want to do. "In your hearts you devise wrong. In your hands deal out violence on the earth." I think in terms of politics, we may see this. But there's a much more subversive expression of this kind of tyranny. It's in the religious world. And it's nothing new. B.B. Warfield talks about this in 1929, of all times. B.B. Warfield was speaking out against what was called the New Rationalism, or what we might call theological liberalism, where it called itself Christian, but in its practice it was anything but Christian. And so the idea was is that though it was this liberalism, though it was Christian in name, it was not Christian in behavior, because the ones who were promoting it weren't Christian. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, and I want to be careful there. But many of the writers in the time of B.B. Warfield call out these scholars as, at best, being out of step with the Scripture, at worst, being out of the covenant of grace. And so Warfield, as he's talking about this religion in name only, but really kind of living like the world, says, and I quote, "It is, no doubt, a kind of tribute to Christianity. This clinging to its name to designate a religious system which retains so little of what the name has heretofore been used to express," end quote. That we have in our world, and it's been here, it's nothing new, men and women who do not know Christ but have been given positions of authority over God's people and the nations at large. And here's the reality, that if the ones who are in power have not submitted themselves to the authority of Christ, they will not rule godly. They can't. If they are still in the world, they will rule by worldly standards. They will rule by worldly means. They will say worldly words, and they will express worldly thoughts. However, as a man is saved, as a person is saved, the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, will not allow them to act corruptly. Now, do saved people make mistakes? Sure we do. Do they say corrupt things at times? Sure we do. Do we act corruptly at times? Yes, we do. But the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and there's repentance and turning away from that. So there is not this holistic, wholehearted, day-in, day-out corruption in the life of the Christian. It's not possible. And we're going to discuss this in a little more detail here in just a second. The reality is that when a governess, political or religious, is corrupt, tyrannical, it's because the leadership is corrupt and tyrannical, right? Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying," now catch this, verse 3, "let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." An arrogance in these kings and these rulers of the earth who are plotting against God and His anointed. An arrogance that says we don't need God. An arrogance that says we can live apart from God's Word. We can live outside of God's rule. We can move and operate outside the sovereign existence of God. Did you hear that? Verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds." Let us burst His bonds apart. Let us cast their cords from us. Let us not worry about God. Let us diminish God. Let us ridicule God. And let us do what we want to do. Psalm 2 tells us that there are people in the world who do that. And I guess we don't really need Psalm 2 to tell us that, because we see it every day. Just turn on the radio and you'll see it, right? We live in a world that is corrupted by sin, and we live under a governess that is corrupted by that same sin. Now, I'm not just making that up. The psalmist here in Psalm 58 goes on to tell us why this occurs. In verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." You see, we're not lost because of what we do. We're lost because of who we are. Those who hold positions of power, if they are governing corruptly, that corruption hasn't made them lost. They're being lost has brought the corruption. You see? That from birth, they go about doing what is evil. They speak lies. They're wicked by birth. And I think this is a point that we would all affirm, but sometimes we just kind of put it back on the back shelf, and it may not necessarily make it into real life analysis of what's going on. But we forget that those that lie and steal and cheat and put on one face that looks all happy when really behind the scenes there's a lot of wickedness going on. They're whitewashed tombs that are full of dead men's bones, right? We forget that they were born that way. That God has not opened their heart yet. We'll talk about that in just a second. But they are just doing what comes natural to them, right? We're not lost because we commit sin. We commit sin because we were born lost. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us have gone to our own way. All of us are self-centered. All of us are selfish. All of us are prideful. All of us are born in a condition to where we are alienated from God. We are outside the covenant. And we are truly, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, without hope in the world. And that hopelessness moves us to try to exercise some degree of self-preservation. And that self-preservation is concerned about I, me, and my, and does not consider others significant enough to even think about. That's the natural born condition of all people. And if it were not for the glory of Christ and the gospel and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the truth is that we would be right there too. Because Paul tells us in that same passage in Ephesians, and such were some of you. Such were some of us. That's where we all came from. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't necessarily that it was a sinful act. It's just that his mother, David, his mother was a human being bound up in human depravity, and his father was bound up in human depravity. And the natural result of that, the natural fruit of two sinners having kids, is that they give birth to sinners too. That's what he means. That we're born into this. And we'll remain there unless God opens our ears to the truth. Verse 4, Psalm 58:4. It's interesting to me the illustration, the analogy that David uses. They have venom, talking about the lost and the corrupt. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. And he could have stopped there. And in the next part, he could have chosen any of the snakes, poisonous snakes that were known to him in that part of the world. But David chooses the death adder. Right? Let's read it. Like the death adder that stops his ear so that it doesn't hear the voice of the charmers or the cunning of the enchanter. He chooses the particular snake that is able to not be wooed. And it's a picture of us in our lost condition, that we're not wooed. There's nothing that can woo us. There's nothing that can change us. Our bad circumstances can't change us. Our pain doesn't change us. The violence of the world doesn't change us. The only thing that changes us is the love of God when it is poured out into our hearts. That's it. Does that make sense? And so here's what's going on as we're realizing that there's no hope in the governance of men. That there's corruption within politics. There's corruption within the religious world as it's being administered by fallen men. That those men are born in sin and they will continue in their lost ways of living until God opens their heart and changes them, brings them into the covenant, saves them from their sins. So I think that really gives us the salient call to pray to God to save our leaders, don't you think? Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? Pray for kings and leaders and those that are in positions of authority that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. Not that we pray that God would save a leader just so that we can live a peaceful life, but that the heart of the Christian is that God would save our leaders and would evidence that salvation and that they turn from corruption and tyranny to governing by according to the Word of God, which brings peace, and that they would be saved. That's our focus. That's our desire, that they would be saved. And then the fruit of their salvation is that peace then flows out of their governance, right? But if God doesn't do that, then corruption and tyranny really is what we ought to expect. Now look, I realize that there have been lost people in positions of governance that have ruled in such a way that there was peace and harmony and prosperity within the land in which they governed. I got it. God in His season of benevolence and grace, common grace you might say, gave a heart to those leaders to subscribe to godly principles, though they didn't know God themselves, because it was what was good for the nation. There was a day and time when our governor said that we're going to rule, we're going to govern in a way that is good for the people. It's hard to find a politician these days that'll say that. There's some, okay, I don't want to paint them too broadly. But we know that in many cases, our political leadership and some of our religious leadership do what's good for them and not necessarily what's good for the people, right? But I'm making the argument today that for those that have come into the knowledge of Christ, those that have been saved and granted a position of governance over the people, that the saved person governs by the rules, the word, the commandments of God, and so therefore glorifies God and brings peace to the people. And I think it's not too much of a stretch to say if the peace and glory of God is not within the society that is being governed, that it is probably because the one governing doesn't know God either. Right? Again, this is David referring to Saul. And Saul, clearly, you go back and read those stories, was in for Saul. He was doing what was good for Saul. He was not doing what was for the glory of God. And David recognizes that and teaches us first as we begin to understand that why things are happening the way they're happening is because they're being brought about by godless men. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14, put it this way. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds really good, and it is good. I'm not diminishing that, but we need to remember that the church at Thessalonica was in dire straits. Thessalonica was a very impoverished part of the world. The church at Thessalonica didn't have anything. They're what we might call broke as a tick. And I'm not sure how broke ticks are, but you get the point. They didn't have political sway. They weren't in positions of power. They were actually being fed upon by those who were in power. They were living with corruption in their world. They were living with tyranny in their world. They were living under the governance of those who did not know God. Actually, they were living under the tyranny of those who subscribed to Greek and Roman pantheon of gods. They weren't. The governance was not believing. And yet, the church lived under the burden directly of that corrupt governance, and that they were driven to poverty. But yet Paul says that he gives thanks for them. He gives thanks for what God has done in their lives. And what had God done in their lives? God chose them. And I didn't just choose them, but chose them as the first fruits, as the examples, as the illustrations, as those that are lifted up as being the ones that we ought to follow. We ought to mimic in some respect their behavior. As a matter of fact, Paul says that to the church, that the church imitated him, imitated those that came and brought the gospel to them, that they abandoned their dead idols and they believed and followed in the living God, even under the worst of circumstances. They were not healthy. They were not wealthy. They were not wise. They would have been completely disqualified. The church at Thessalonica would have been completely disqualified by modern day charismatic theology because they didn't have anything. In a lot of ways, they were despised, rejected, just like the man of sorrows. And yet, this is the people that God chose. Did you catch that? Because God chose you. It wasn't that they heard a message and responded. They heard a message. They did respond. That's true. But they did so because God chose them. God opened their hearts. God opened their eyes. They brought the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the belief in the truth. He goes on to say, to this he called you. Here we go again. God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they put their hope not in the governance of men. They put their hope in the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. John of the Cross, as he comments on this particular verse, says this, consider what God wills and do it. For so will you satisfy your heart better than by doing that which you yourself are inclined. What does John of the Cross mean when he says that? He says, know God. Know God's will. Know God's word. There are many points in which God's word, God's will, moves us in a direction contrary to what we would really rather do. Right? God's word, God's will, many times moves us in a direction contrary to what we want to do. God wants us to go this way, we want to go that way. But John of the Cross says, you will find satisfaction in your soul, in your life, in your heart, in your mind, at times in your finances, at times in your relationships. It's not assured, but God does bless. You will find satisfaction in going God's way. That just makes sense, doesn't it? And where that intersects governance is that governments follow God's will for the government and the people and the nation when the leaders are following God's word. We see this in David, right? We see this in David. Saul's the bad leader. And I think Saul is given a picture, the story of Saul is given to us so that we can see what it's like to have authority but be corrupted. As contrasted by David at every point, I mean, we'll get back to 1 Samuel in probably several weeks, start going back through that narrative again. But we've already seen for week after week after week after week, Saul is doing this, and it's very clear that he's out of step with God, but David is doing this, and it's clearly in step with God, and God protects him and provides for him and saves him where he's basically abandoned Saul, and Saul is out there just doing the best he can to fend for himself. David had learned the lesson to be satisfied with what God had willed and called him to do. So, governance. There's no hope in governance except for the Lord Jesus Christ's sovereign reign over all creation. But you know, there's a couple more points here that we need to catch. There's no hope in the strength of men. There's nothing more powerful than Christ our Lord. As we are faced with this hopelessness, as we're faced with this, well, the government isn't going to do it, our natural tendency here in America, in our culture, is, okay, well, then I'll do it. Right? If the person who's supposed to be doing it isn't going to do it, then I'm just going to step up and do it myself. Right? Y'all ever thought about that? There's no hope there either, even in our own strength. Because even our own insight, our own intellect, to our own lives, is not more powerful than Christ's in our life, in our world, in our government, in our culture. Verse 6. Psalm 58, verse 6. O God, break the teeth of their mouth. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Well, I really wish David would say what he was thinking at that point, don't you? He didn't hold anything back. He expresses in clearest terms that the power of the created order is subservient to the power of the sovereign God. In David's day, in the natural order, the natural beast, the lion was the most powerful of the beasts. He was, in fact, the king of not only the jungle, but of the deserts. No one stood against the lion, except David. David killed a few lions in his day. He knew what that was about. He understood the raw physical power of a lion. And yet, he understands that that physical power, that natural power, that created power is nothing compared to God's sovereign rule. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. It's very important that we catch that last phrase. Our weapons, our philosophy, how we see things, how we employ the gospel in the world, how we see life, how we see all these things we're talking about, these are not fleshly. I am not discussing fleshly, worldly philosophy today. This is not of the world. It doesn't resonate with the world. It makes no sense to the world because it's not worldly. It is spiritual. We do not walk by sight. We walk by the Spirit. We don't live by those things that we physically see. We live by those things that we spiritually see. We look beyond the veil of this created temporality to the spiritual reality that lies behind the things that we call everyday life. We understand that when things go wrong, though it may play out in logistical tidbits of various details, that really what's driving things when they go wrong is not just a messed up world, but the spiritual world behind it that drives it. Right? You understand what I'm saying? We call it discernment. We discern that things, there's a reason why they happen the way they happen. And it's not entirely an earthly thing. Now, I realize that there are bad people doing bad things, and there are prideful people who are stepping on people all over the place. And I realize that there are greedy people that are stealing from everybody that they can get. But again, why are those people that way? Why are they stealing? Why are they lying? Why are they taking advantage? Is it just survival of the fittest? Have we boiled life down to that Darwinian principle of survival of the fittest? Is that what drives the world? Are we going to let an angered, frustrated atheist tell us how the world works? No, of course not. We know that God is sovereign. We know that He created the world. We know that the world has fallen into sin and that the world is now under subjection to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and that he's having a field day because God has let him go for a season. But God has not left the world. God is still here. The Spirit is still here. The church is still here. There's a hedge against all of this corruption and tyranny, and it's called the gospel. Right? We understand that. And because we understand that, because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds, because we understand that, in the next verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We have the ability to confront wokeism. We have the tools to confront critical race theory. We have the insight to discern and determine what is proper about a Christian nationalism and what is not. We can see through the veil of smugness and lies to understand the spiritual truths going on in the world around us. And we answer the challenges of our day, not with political activism, but with the glories and riches of the gospel of Christ. Because I can be a political conservative all my life, do all kinds of good things, espouse the best of policies, and make every evangelical fall in love with me, and still die a lost person. It's not my political persuasion. It's not my party platform. It's not the letter I have behind my name. It is who I truly have bent the knee to. And if I haven't bent the knee to Christ, then though I may do good things, eternally I am of no value. See, we see that. We understand that. We should employ that truth in our everyday living. So, the psalmist tells us in verse 7 that nations have no strength to oppose God. That as we see all of this stuff going on, this nation fighting that nation, and this nation invades, and that nation falls back, and this nation says this, and this group of nations just turn a blind eye to it because they really don't want to get involved in it, and they do speeches, and they talk about all kinds of stuff, and they form committees who talk out both sides of their mouth because nobody really wants to take a stand against the corruption and the tyranny of the world from a national level, that there's just no strength there. There's no strength. There's no hope. We're not saved by a conglomerate of nations pretending to act on the benefit of the world. Let them vanish like water that runs away. That's what David says in verse 7. Just real quickly, water, the analogy of water in the Old Testament many times, it has reference to the pagan nations. That's why I'm saying nations don't have the power. So when you see references in the Old Testament to the sea or the ocean, that tends to be a metaphor for the nations. Rivers, nations. Water, nations. And like the imagery here in verse 7 is like water that you try to hold in your hand and it just seems to seep out and run away. So the nations, as they stand in opposition to God, will just run away. We see that, don't we? Don't we see nations that as long as nobody's holding them accountable do all kinds of things? But as soon as accountability begins to rear its most beautiful head, they run away? I think that's part and parcel of what we have seen in this last week. You may know that those that were being held hostage or under arrest in Russia all of a sudden have been released, right? They came back home this week. And all the political hay about they came in at 11 o'clock and certain of our political leaders were asleep on their feet. Okay, we missed the point. Why are they being released now? After all the time that they've been held, why are they being released now? Because I think that Russia fears who's fixing to be elected. I think that's their calculation. I'm not predicting an outcome in the election. I'm just saying, I've heard it said for a long time. I was sharing this with Nancy. I've heard it said politically, if you want to know who the next president is, go look and see who Russia thinks it's going to be because they're pretty accurate. Right? And they know who they want, and they know who they don't want, and they know who they fear, and they know who they don't fear. And if they weren't fearing what was going to happen in November, they wouldn't have turned them loose. But yet they're home now. What's my point? They're like water that runs away because they have no power. Now, this is in the political world, but it's an illustration of what the nations will do before a holy and a righteous God. They have no power. They will not stand, and they know it. Psalm 18, verse 40. You made my enemies to turn their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Isn't it interesting how people, when they have no other option, cry out to God? And there's a time when, as we cry out to God in repentance, he hears us. But if we're crying out to God solely for deliverance, get me out of this bad situation, sometimes he doesn't answer. Right? God will never forsake his children. But those who stand outside of Christ have no assurance that God will intervene on their behalf. Because those who do not know God, those who govern outside of God's word, when it comes to standing in opposition to God, they have no strength. And the armies that they propose, there's no strength there too. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. I think sometimes we put our hope of security in our military. And I'm not saying anything against our military. I still think we have one of the finest militaries in the world, although the critics are saying it's not as strong as it used to be, and that may be true. And we are thankful. I am thankful that we do have a standing army to help protect our homeland, our nation. That is true. That is true. That is true. But there is no weapon formed by man who can stand against God. We can't shoot nuclear weapons at God and destroy him, can we? That ain't going to work. That's the most powerful weapon that man has devised. It's a fearful, it's a terrible weapon. Should be used with restraint and responsibility. But even if we were to take nuclear weapons and fire them at God, it doesn't do anything. And it's foolhardy to think it would. Why? Well, 1 John 4:4 tells us that for he who is in us is greater than he than he's in the world, right? Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we're not of the world. We don't speak like the world. If we speak to the world, we speak the truth of the gospel to the world, but we are not in the world system. We are not in the worldly kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians chapter 1. We no longer bow the knee to the prince of the power of this present evil age, which we did forcibly being born into his kingdom. We now bow the knee to the prince of peace, the Lord of lords, the Son of God, by the cleansing transformation that his spirit gives to each of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we bow the knee willfully to Christ. Right? It is not about military. It's not about nations. It's about life, because the reality is life itself is completely within the control of God to grant or to remove. Have we forgotten that? That the breath of life comes from God? Adam, before God breathed the breath of life into him, was just dirt. That's all. And when the breath of life was removed from Adam by God's decree, what did Adam become once again? Dirt. Right? From dirt we all came, and back to dirt we'll all go. What's the difference between being dirt and being living? The breath that God gives to us. Don't forget, your days are numbered. All of our days are numbered. God has established our time on this earth from the beginning of creation, from the very beginning, before he created anything. He numbered your days. He numbered all persons' days, saved and unsaved, lost and regenerate. Everyone's days are numbered. God has the power of life in his hand. How about that? Think about that for just a second. We were talking about lizards, right, in the Proverbs reading, that you can hold a lizard in your hand, you can catch him, and kids play with him, right? A lizard in the hand of a child or anybody else is completely at the liberty of the one in whose hand he resides, right? To live or to die. And our life is within God's hands. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me, he has placed in my hand, and no one snatches them out of my hand. He has the power of life. He has the power of death to grant or to remove. Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead through sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I realize Paul is talking at least in some measure spiritually here, but have you ever thought about how Christ was raised from the dead on the third day? He was raised from the dead because the Spirit entered His body and brought life back. Right? God has the power of life and death in His hand. No nation can stand against Him. No army can stand against Him. No corrupt leader can stand against Him. No philosophy, theology, economy can stand against God. He is the sovereign Creator and ruler of all things. So what is our hope? Our only hope is the righteousness of God. That's it. To be found in Him is to be found in life. Surely there is a reward for the righteous, the psalmist says in verse 11. Surely, after everything we've looked at, after all of the corruption, the tyranny, the lostness, the savedness, the armies, the nations, the life that God holds or withholds or grants, surely, as a result, it is clear for us to see that there is a reward for the righteousness. What is that reward? It's the love of God. The love of God. Does the love of God move us to do certain things? Sure it does. Does it prohibit us from doing other things? Sure it does. Are we to live in this world as salt and light so that others might know the truth of Christ as well? Absolutely. You will be my disciples, right? But it begins with us understanding that every moment, every breath, every thought is given to us by Christ Himself. That's why we're to take every thought and make it captive, even the thoughts. It is the sovereign rule of a Creator God who knows us and loves us and has called us unto Himself. So let us not trust in horses or chariots or armies or politics. Let us trust in the glories of Christ. You may be familiar with King Arthur's court, right? You all know King Arthur? King Arthur had a round table, and one of his knights was named Sir Galahad. And Sir Galahad was called the Maiden Knight, not because he was wimpy, but because he was pure. He lived a pure life, according to tradition. Tennyson, Lord Tennyson, comments on this. He says, "My strength is as the strength of ten because my heart is pure. The power and purity, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person to cleanse his heart, he also brings that one person power. Power to resist temptation and power to stand up and be counted to do the right thing every time." So what's the takeaway from this today? Where is my hope? My hope is in Christ. And so now I'm to go into all the nations and share the mandates of Christ with the nations, right? Believe in the Christ as the Savior, to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them all to observe the things that I've commanded you and to live under the authority of Christ. Lo, I am with you always. That's our hope. And my prayer today as God's people hears this is that we would take that hope into every corner of the life God has given us. Everyone. Nothing's exempt. Nothing is held back. Nothing is reserved for us. It is all given to Christ. And we go and be salt and light in every corner of the world that God has placed us. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of your word today, that you would remind us that we do have hope. And that hope is not in men. It's not in governments. It's not in religion. It is in you. You have taken us. You have changed us. You've transformed us. You've forgiven us. You've purified us. And help us, Father, to live in every aspect of your saving work that we might be salt and light in this world. Father, we pray that your commandments would be a delight to us, as we learned earlier today, that our fear would not be an unhealthy fear, but one of living and walking close to you, Father, that we might be a blessing to those around us. As we praise you, Father, use us in that way to be salt and light in the world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.